Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. I want to talk to you this morning about fire in God's house. Fire in God's house. Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, reading through verses 18 through 24. Join with me, please. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This morning, as we read this passage, it speaks of fire on God's mountain. I want to take you first for a few minutes into the thought of what the word religion means. I want to talk to you for a moment about religion and about the danger of sinking into mere religion. The word religion has two meanings, two different ways that we use it within the church and in the kingdom of God. And one way can be used, that one way that it can be used has a positive meaning, but it's only used that way one time in the Word of God. And that is where James, in the book of James, he says that the heart of pure religion, this is pure religion, that you visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. In other words, at the very heart of pure religion, undefiled religion, is the compassion of Christ. There is something within you that there is an outflow that comes forth in order to pour out into a dying and hurting world, into the needs of other people, because there's something on the inside that you have encountered. You have had an encounter with the living God that brings something forth. But generally, when people speak of religion, would you agree with me? There are many religions in the world today, amen? And so there are many religions, and as I will use that word this morning, I am going to use this definition because this is the most common use of the word. I am going to use the definition that religion is the outward practice of a belief system. The outward practice of a belief system. What do I mean by that? First of all, you can come to church or you could be a part of any religion and you can do the outward forms. You can, quote, be religious, and there can be no encounter with God. You can come in here every Sunday. You can come to church, and you can manage to muster up church attendance, and you can take what in the kingdom we call the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. You can participate in those things, and we believe those are good things. They are commanded by God. We believe that you should partake here in the table of the Lord, the communion, the Lord's Supper, and that a believer should be baptized in water. But you can do all of those things. You can come into the house of God and you can sing hymns. You can even raise your hands and you can reach a place where you do that entirely as an outward form and there's no encounter with God. There's no life. There's nothing going on the inside of you to correspond with those outward motions. I say all of that to say that the Jews in Jesus' day, they were filled with religion. They had perfected this thing. And keep in mind that their religion was ingrained in truth. Their religion, though they had corrupted it in many ways, their religion was based upon the Ten Commandments of God, the law of God as given by Moses, which was absolute truth. And so there is a heart element initially within this thing, this religious thing called Judaism that the Jews practiced. But by the time that Jesus came on the scene, it was an outward form with no heart. There was no life. There was nothing that would produce an encounter with God. There was just the endless going through the motion of the rituals day after day after day, doing the things that were expected of them within their religious system, within their system of belief. Remember, I said it is the outward practice of a belief system. And Jesus looked at these leaders and these religious folk. He looked at them and he called them whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs. Now, perhaps we don't use whitewash today. I don't know. But as little as 50 or 100 years ago, whitewash was very common. It was used to cheaply paint things and keep them white looking. But they would be repainted very frequently because the rain would come and wash away the whitewash. It's just a very chalky, cheap form of paint. In Jesus' day, the tombs and the cemetery would have been coated with whitewash frequently to keep them clean and nice looking on the outside. And the rain would come and wash it away, or it would get mud splattered upon it. So they would come and they would whitewash the tombs again and again. But inside of those tombs, keep in mind, were corpses. And Jesus looked at those who were part of that religious belief system of his day. And he said, you are just whitewashed tombs. You're all decorated up on the outside, all cleaned up on the outside. You do these religious things that you think somehow give you some kind of standing with God. You do these things. You whitewash the outside. But on the inside, you're just decaying bones. You're just dead bones on the inside. And I've said all of that to say that churches can go the same route that the ancient Jews did and can sink into mere religion. If you remember in the Old Testament, we just read in this passage of Scripture about the fire on the top of God's mountain. And in the Old Testament, there was the Shekinah glory of God is what the Jews called it. If you read this passage of Scripture, you see this fire on the top of the mountain that is described here. It was an encounter with the living God. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And by the time Jesus came, there was no Shekinah glory of God. If you remember Ezekiel the prophet, he stood in the temple of God. Let me back up just a moment. The Shekinah glory of God was that manifestation of God on the top of Mount Sinai. But we find it later as the Jews wandered through the wilderness, as they carried the tabernacle, the temple, the portable temple with them. There was the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies. It was the manifest light, the very presence of God. And over the tabernacle, during the night, they would see a pillar of fire at night, and during the day, a pillar of cloud. And later, as the permanent temple was built, there was the Shekinah glory of God. When Solomon offered the sacrifices upon the altar in the temple, fire came and ignited the sacrifices. And it was the very presence, power, holiness of God being manifest. Ezekiel the prophet looked and he beheld that Shekinah glory of God leaving because of the sin of the people of Israel, leaving the very Holy of Holies and moving outward and then pausing and delaying over the very threshold of the temple. And then he said, I beheld as the glory of God lifted up and went back to heaven. And there were 400 years of silence. No one spoke. God had no communication with man until Jesus came in the fullness. And the Bible says that he came, God wrapped in human flesh, and we beheld his glory. That was that Shekinah, that light, that presence, that power. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you see, though, by the time Jesus came on the scene, to the Jews, to the religious Jews, who were blinded and could not even see the glory of God in the face of Christ, to them, the Shekinah was gone. It was gone from the temple. It was gone from the lives of anyone they knew. There was no light, no power, no presence. There was only this shell, only this religious ritualism that was left in which they participated. I come back to my statement. churches can go through the same route that the ancient Jews did. And they can start out with a living encounter with God. They can start out with the power, the presence, and the holiness of God. They can begin in a great movement of God touching lives, people having encounters with the living God, and then sink into mere religion. They can start out as a living encounter and end up as dead religion. It's just whitewashed tombs. So that they finally, over time, you know, in the beginning they had encounters, but sometimes when God is moving, things are a little bit unorganized and things happen that have to be brought into order. It's not wrong to bring things into order. I believe in divine order in the house of God. But you can do it so long that you simply know how to do church. You know how to do church and you come in day after day after day. Every week you come in and you sing the songs. You go through the motions and it becomes merely religion. And there's no presence, no power, and no life. You come in and you sing the songs and you hear the words. But it's really like throwing flowers on a dead body. It's like throwing flowers on a corpse. We're just decorating things. And that's not what we want, is it, church? That's not what we want here in the house of God. I know that that's not what you want. But I'm here to talk this morning about fire in the house of God. There must be fire in the house of God. I will say it that way. People need to get burned in the house of God. Not burned by offense. You know, very often we hear, well, I was burned, and I was burned at church. And so people get offended, and they leave. But we're not called to be burned by offense in the house of God. But I can tell you this morning that people need to come in and they need to be burned by God. They need to be burned by the living God. They need to be scorched by the very Holy Spirit of God. You see, you have to be careful when you draw near to a fire. If you get very close, you will get burned. And you may go home without something that you came with. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul begins to draw his readers. We read this passage. Paul begins to draw his readers into the imagery of the Old Testament book of Exodus. If you remember, the Israelites had come out of Egypt and Moses had brought them to Mount Sinai. They had come out of sin. They had come out of, or it's a picture of sin for us. They had come out of bondage. They had come out of slavery. They had come out of oppression. And they had come out into marvelous liberty. And God had brought them to the very mountain of God, Mount Sinai, in the wilderness. On that mountain, they observed thick smoke. The Bible describes it here in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18. Thick smoke, lightning, earthquakes. You can go there today. And I would say to you, in case you've watched too many specials on PBS, and you have some strange idea in your head that, well, these were a primitive people, and they were simply awestruck by the sight of a volcano. Let me tell you this morning that this was no volcano. As if people in the time of ancient Egypt, when it was at the height of its civilization, as if people did not know what a volcano was. Certainly they did. And as if Moses, do you think that Moses went up into the sulfuric smoke of a burning, blazing, erupting volcano and conversed with God for 40 days and nights and then came back down? I think not. And even if it were so, even if you thought that this was a volcano, then answer me this. What was the tabernacle? As it moved through the wilderness and every night they looked out of their tent flaps and there was a column of fire that extended into the heavens over the very tabernacle of God. What was that? A portable volcano? I don't think so. I think that in all of these cases, in fact, I know that in all of these cases, this is the glory and the manifestation of the very presence of God Himself. God spoke in the fire, in the lightning, in the earthquake, and in all of those manifestations on top of the mountain. God spoke and He revealed three things. He revealed His presence. He revealed His power. And He revealed His holiness to the children of Israel. God spoke. If you remember when they first came to the mountain, though there were boundaries and the people could go only so far, God spoke and all of the nation of Israel heard His voice. In fact, they were so afraid that they told Moses, they said, you go up onto the mountain and you hear from God and you come back and you bring that word of God back to us. You go up and get what we need and you bring it back to us because we're afraid because we will surely die. And in fact, there were boundaries placed upon the mountain and the people could only go so far. Moses was the mediator. Moses was the one who could go into the thick smoke, into the fire, into that place of the presence and the power and the holiness of God and get what was needed for the people. He was the mediator. He was the only mediator between God and an entire nation and between an entire nation and their God. But he spoke in this manifestation of fire and light and earthquakes and lightning and all of this that was happening on top of the mountain. In fact, Moses was so afraid that in the passage that we read, he said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. He was describing, once again, the power, the presence, and the holiness of God. But then in verse 22, he makes this transition. He's been talking to them about that Old Testament mountain. He's been talking to them about the way that God manifests himself in order to reveal his holiness, his presence, and his power. And now in verse 22, he makes a transition. And who is he talking to in verse 22? He's talking to the church. He's writing to the, first of all, to the Hebrew church here, those who were Hebrews who had become Christian. But he's writing to you and me. He is writing to the church of the living God. And we'll see this in the passage of Scripture. Because he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, a spiritual mountain, a spiritual reality, not to that literal mountain that could be touched in Old Testament times, and if even an animal touched it, that it might die. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on and on describing what he is saying they have come to. You have come because you have access. Let me say that to you this morning, church. You have come because you have access through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is very clearly speaking of the church here, and he works that into the wording as he comes down in verse 23 to the General Assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, let me interject because I want you to see something. We're going to begin to develop something in this passage of Scripture. He is speaking of the New Testament church. You're sitting here. This is you. And he has described the incredible glory of the Old Testament mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where the people saw this overwhelming manifestation of God himself. And then he turns to the church and he says, but you have come too. And he begins to describe this glorious thing. I want to interject that some of you have a sense, if you're very honest with yourself, if you've read this passage of Scripture and you've entered into it, perhaps you have a sense of being let down. This is what our flesh nature, this is what our natural mind thinks. When we read this passage of Scripture, we think, wow, ooh, Mount Sinai, ooh, this powerful manifestation. I would love to see something so glorious, so grand, that would just prove God to everyone standing around. And then he comes to you and he says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You've come to the church and to an innumerable company of angels and all of these things. And you say, what? Look around at each other this morning. Just look around at each other. He's comparing Mount Zion and this. You and me coming in, doing the same thing every Sunday morning. We come in, we sit down, we stand up, we sing some songs. We sit down, we go through the Lord's Supper, we stand up, we sit down. We hear the Word of God and we go home. How can he compare such a thing with what they saw on the top of the mountain? And I would say to you this morning, my friends, that if you come here every Sunday expecting a corpse, that's what you'll get. If you come every Sunday morning to throw your flowers on a dead corpse, that's what this church will be. But if you come expecting fire on God's mountain, that's what this will be. Let's look at this for a moment. This is how he describes the church, Zion, the city of the living God. He describes it as a city in which you have citizenship. It's described in its fullness at the end of the book of Revelation as we see the New Testament, as we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It is so brilliant with the Shekinah, with the glory of God, the very light of Christ, that the Bible says there's no need for the sun or the moon or the stars because the very light of Christ himself illuminates the entire city. Something that is so incredible. But he is not just talking about it in the future here in this passage of Scripture. He says you've already come to it. What I'm saying, church, is that you come in here every Sunday morning and we come and we do the routine and we do the religious thing and we don't understand the glory. He did not intend, when he compared these two things in this passage of Scripture, he was not making a comparison so that you could think that the former, that what was on Mount Sinai was somehow greater and that what you have is somehow lesser. No, he was saying this is a better covenant. You don't have that. In fact, that what they had cannot compare with what you have. In fact, what Moses had cannot compare. He went into the presence of God by faith. But even with that, he did not have the access to God, the same access, the same privilege that you have in the new covenant, the better covenant, because you have access through the blood of Jesus Christ and you have great and precious promises that have been given to you. When you come together, I want you to begin to think about this morning as I talk. When you come together, whether you see it with your natural eyes or not, whether you understand it, whether you perceive it, whether you're in a bad mood and you come in and you just sit in your chair all morning, you have come to something supernatural. You have come into the house of the living God. You have come to the New Jerusalem. You have come to the city of the living God. He goes on describing it, and he gives us this amazing statement. He says, you have also come to an innumerable company of angels. You know, sometimes we think about the angels, we don't even think about them being real. And we just think about something off distant in the heavens. Maybe they sit on the clouds and they play harps. The Bible says they are ministering spirits that are sent to minister to us. When we come here together in the house of God, they are present, the Bible says. They are involved. They are a part of this. And so we come together and we have come. There is now, or I'm adding to this picture, there is now an innumerable company of angels. And then he says you've come to the assembly, to the church of the firstborn. Let's talk about just briefly that assembly. I want you to forget this nonsense that people espouse, this nonsensical thought about the universal church. Yes, there is a universal church. Yes, we are part of one body. Christ has one body, as we're going to see in just a moment. He has one body. But nevertheless, the Bible knows of no such concept as this, that a man or a woman would say, well, I don't need to be a part of the local congregation because I'm part of the universal church. Let me tell you, that is heresy. According to the Word of God, the local church is how His body is manifest. It's not that you're a part of the universal church, and so therefore you can come into a local body. No, you participate in the local body because of virtue of the fact that you have been born again by the Spirit of God and you have been changed, and you are part of this company of believers, this assembly, this fiery place when we come together, and you are also part of the universal body of Christ. But he goes on and says that it is the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Do you know what the firstborn is in the Word of God? In the Old Testament, the firstborn had the double portion inheritance of everything that all of his siblings would receive. The firstborn received the double portion, and the honor and the authority was magnified upon his life. And he says, you are the firstborn of the living God, that when you come together, you come together with authority in the name of Christ. You come together with rights and privileges given to you by God Himself, precious promises given to you. You're coming to a place of power, a place of presence, and also a place of great holiness when you come together as the church of the living God. And you have come to God, not at a distance who cannot be touched, but a God who is close up because Jesus is your mediator. You have come, it says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let me tell you, the church, when we speak of the church, we speak of a great, great supernatural thing that takes place every time that we come together. There should be fire on the mountain of God. And then he makes this statement. He says, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What does that mean? What is the blood of sprinkling? We know that's the blood of Jesus Christ. How does it speak better things than that of Abel? Let me tell you this morning, I want to just address all of you here in this place today. You've got a problem. Each one of you has a problem. I don't know your heart. I don't know all the details of your life. But I know that you and I both, we all have a problem. There's not one of you here this morning that doesn't have a problem, that doesn't come into the house of God with a problem. Many times you have more than one problem, but I'm just saying at least one problem for each one of you. Amen. You come into the house of God and you've got a problem. Maybe you've got a past. Maybe you're carrying a load of guilt. Maybe you're up against insurmountable difficulties and attacks of the enemy. Here is what this passage means. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance because of his murder by his brother. The blood of Abel cries out to God for vengeance. But beloved, when you come into the house of God, when you come into this place, I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what your circumstances are. The blood of Jesus cries out mercy for you. Mercy, mercy, mercy. You come to this place of presence and power and light, and you don't have to be afraid that you're going to be struck down and die. The blood of Jesus cries out mercy over your life every time you come together. This is a better covenant. This is a living place of power, of fire. There should be fire on God's mountain. People should be burned when they come into the house of God. And so once again, when Paul makes this comparison, he doesn't want you to think that you've come to something less, brothers and sisters, but you've come to something far better. It's called a better covenant for a reason. Now, I'm just going to tell you this morning, I hate tame church. I despise tame church. You say, well, Pastor Mark, you're pretty tame. You're not too fired up and wild, you know, like a prophet of God. You're right, because I am subject to the same temptation that you are, the temptation to sink into religion, the temptation to let my guard down, the temptation to come in here and do what we've learned how to do over the years, to have church, to come in here and it be the same thing Sunday after Sunday. I loathe when the church becomes predictable. I don't like it when you come in and you already know what's going to happen. Oh, this is the order of worship. We're going to do this, 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 and this, and go home. And there's nothing wrong, as I said a moment ago, I believe in divine order in the house of God. In fact, there was a time in the beginning of this church when things got a little bit chaotic. You know, I was preaching the Word of God. There were dear people here who wanted to minister, who believed in the moving of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't understand the reverence for the Word of God. And I would be preaching the Word, and there would be four or five people in the back of the church that had decided it was time to pray for some lady who was hurting over here in one of the seats, and they'd take her to the back, and they'd be back there ministering to her, and you could hear them talking, carrying on, laying hands on somebody and praying for them, while I'm preaching the Word of God. And God said, bring divine order into my house. My house is a house of divine order. And so I had to preach and talk about divine order. And I had to bring things into order. But beloved, there is a difference between divine order and a corpse that we're decorating every Sunday. God's Spirit can move where there is divine order, but not if we forget that it is the house of the living God, that it is a place of His presence, His fire, and His power, and we come in and we just throw flowers on a corpse. We just come in and decorate things, decorate our lives with a little religion every Sunday. Oh, my prayer is that it would not be so in your life or in mine. And I would say to you this morning that God's order is never hindered. God's order is never upset by some weeping over sin in a church service. God's order isn't hindered. God's plan for the day is not hindered. If there are some shouts of praise to God, in fact, His Word commands it. God's order is not hindered when people get excited about the things of God, or when someone is on their knees and they're groaning and they're crying out to God to deliver them from drugs or to bring them into a place of great liberty. So I would come to the next question this morning. Where are the drug addicts? Where are the lost? Where are the prostitutes? You say, well, Pastor Mark, they don't go to church. Oh, my friend, yes, they do. Yes, they do. In fact, it's kind of like, this is a horrible illustration, but it's just the opposite of this. You know, if you go into, I won't talk about your homes, I'll say in a bad place. You go in a bad place and you turn on the lights in the middle of the night and the roaches go scampering for cover. They run to the darkness in order to hide from the light. Well, it's just the opposite of that in the house of God. When the fire is blazing the most brightly, when the presence of God, when the light of Christ is shining and blazing like a fire in the house of God, these people, I can't explain it, it's a mystery to me, but I've seen it over the years. Suddenly you have demonized people. Suddenly you have lost people. Suddenly you have people who are in bondage to alcohol and to drugs. Suddenly they are drawn into the house of God. It causes a little chaos sometimes, but suddenly they show up. I've seen the demonized drawn into the house of God because God's Spirit was moving. I've seen, if you remember, the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus came to the tombs of Gadara, and the demoniac came and he was just horribly, horribly demonized, and he came and it says that he fell down and worshiped Jesus, and then he jumped up and he said, "Don't have anything to do with me, Son of God. I don't want anything. Depart from me." And you see, I've seen that. I've seen the man come into the house of God, demonized, and come and sit by me and Maggie on the front row and lift his hands because he wanted to worship the Lord, and then fall in a heap in fear on the floor, shaking and hearing voices. I've seen people drawn into the very house of God when God's power, presence, and holiness were the most manifest. It's something I can't explain. It's something I don't understand. But I would ask you this morning, where are the alcoholics? Where are the mockers of God? Where are the broken, the wounded, and the poor? When the church is on fire, they're here. There must be fire in the house of God. There must be fire in the house of God. Beloved, the church is not just somewhere for non-golfers to have somewhere to go on Sunday morning. It's not a country club with some religious things added in. It's not United Way doing good works. It is supposed to be the very mountain, the living mountain of God, where there's the fire, the presence, and the power of God in the midst of the people of God. The Bible, I'm not going to show you all of these this morning, but the Bible describes the church in these words, that it is the mountain of God, that it is the very gateway of heaven, that it is the house of God, that it is the ground and pillar of truth, that it is the tabernacle of the living God. I would say to you this morning, glorify Jesus in this place. Glorify Jesus in this place. In addition, as the assembly of God, it is made up of so much more than what your eyes, your natural eyes, see and hear. You know, we were looking at those descriptions here in this passage of Scripture. And I left one for a moment for a reason. It says, you have come in verse 22 to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all. Now listen to this. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come together here in the house of God to all of these things. And what are the spirits of just men made perfect? Beloved, those are all of the saints of God, the believers, those who have died in faith. We have had relatives who have died in faith. We can reach back in time to Abraham and to Moses and to the Old Testament saints who died in faith. The missionaries, the martyrs, all of those who died in faith, those who were born again and died as part of the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, and they were made just by their faith. They were made righteous, if you will, by their faith, but they were made perfect upon their entering into glory. They were made perfect when they were released from this existence. And they were taken into the very kingdom, the very presence of God. Why am I saying that? Because the Word of God says you've come. What He wants you to see in this passage of Scripture is that there is a great grandstand. When we come together as the people of God, you know, the Bible teaches us very clearly we are not to try to communicate with the dead. It's an abomination to God. That does not mean that they have no knowledge of you, that they have no sight. They do not know. They're unaware of things going on in this realm if they've gone on to be with the Lord. Paul describes it in the book of Hebrews in that section, the great hall of faith. And he says, seeing that he describes all of those Old Testament saints. And then he talks about us. And he says, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance. In other words, he draws upon the imagery of the Roman or the Greek arena and the grandstand, the stadium. And he says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, those spirits of just men made perfect who have gone on to be with the Lord. Beloved, when we come together as the church of the living God, God is present, Christ is present, His Spirit is present. There is power, there's holiness. There is the very righteousness, the light, the fire of God. There is an innumerable company of angels. And there are the spirits of just men made perfect. A grandstand of saints that have gone before us who are cheering us on saying, run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. You have come. Notice in verse 18 again it says, for you have not come to the mountain. But then in verse 22 it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Not you're going to when you die. Not one day when things have changed. It says you have come. You have come because you have access by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I would say to you this morning, for some of you, you have come to this place and it is a place to which you come with your defenses raised. You come to the house of God with walls up. For whatever reason, you come and you're protecting yourself. You don't trust other people and you come. And so you're kind of examining everything. And I'll go and I'll just kind of see how they act. And you have offenses perhaps with one another. But the Bible says that this is a refuge. The Bible says this is a place where we come. It's a strong tower to which we run in order to be saved. The word saved in the Word of God doesn't just mean your ticket to heaven. It means wholeness. Being made whole by the Spirit of the living God. The enemy has lied to you so that you won't trust and so that the power of the church will be diminished. How can you come? You know, we're a family. We're not a large church. None of our congregations are large. But we come together as the people of God. And we should be able to come together and join if the Spirit of God in the service at some time, the Spirit of God reveals that we do need to stop and we need to pray for this person, we need to minister to this person today, we need to be able to come together as brothers and sisters, lay hands on that person and believe God for a mighty change, for a mighty transformation in their life. But you can't come. You can't come and join together and pray in unity if you have walls up, if you have your defenses up. You know, we are the family of God. We don't always like one another, do we? You know, families don't always like one another, but we love one another. And we don't come here to like one another. We come here to be the people of God. And we come and we are to lay down our defenses, and we come because we've got one purpose, one single vision, and that is that Jesus would be glorified. And one of the ways that He is glorified is when people come in and they recognize that there is fire on this mountain and their lives are touched. Things are burned up. Things are burned away and they are transformed and they become new people. Let me tell you something. In Acts chapter 16, there's this beautiful, beautiful description of what I think the church is in its very essence. You know the story. We're not going to turn there. Paul and Silas have been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. They are in shackles, and there are other prisoners in the prison that are in shackles. And midnight comes, and they're not complaining. They're not sitting there complaining about each other or with walls up, or they're not sitting there complaining about their horrible circumstances and, oh, if my circumstances were right, then I could serve God with all of my heart. No, they are there at midnight in this horrible, deplorable condition, and they are praising God. They are singing songs, and they are praying. There's this manifestation of presence and power and holiness there in that filthy Roman prison. And at midnight, as they are singing and they are praying, the Bible says that the prisoners, it doesn't call them prisoners, because how many of you know that if you're in Christ, you're free, even if you have shackles on your arms and your feet. But it calls the others prisoners, and it records, the Holy Spirit is so wonderful in the things that He records, and He says the prisoners were listening. And at midnight, God intervened, and there was an earthquake, and the gates of the prison were broken open. Shackles were broken off of their arms and their legs, and they were all made free, and they were able to come out of that horrible place. What a picture of the church. What a picture of the church. Hard times, difficult times, times of tribulation, times when the enemy seems to have triumphed momentarily over the saints of God. But there is such an exuberance, such a power of their praying and their singing. There's such a relationship with God because there's a righteousness. There's a holiness that has been imparted to them by the Spirit of God. That suddenly the chains are broken and they're set free. That is because the presence and the power, the fire of God was on that mountain there in that prison cell. You say, well, Pastor Mark, that's just a story in the Bible. Those kinds of things don't happen today. And indeed, I am speaking of the spiritual reality of it in the church of God. But don't tell me those things don't happen today. Don't tell me that's only in Bible times. Read the story of Brother Yun. Read the story of the evangelist in China, Brother Yun, who was persecuted so horribly for years and years by the communists or by the Chinese government. Read the story of Brother Yun as he was put into the most intense, the highest maximum security prison in all of China. This was just a few years ago. And they tortured him and they persecuted him. They broke both of his legs and he sat helplessly in his prison cell. But he had a word from God that he was going to come out of that place and he was going to come out whole. And one day when it was the fullness of time, one day when the Spirit of God spoke to him, God spoke to him and said, today is the day you're going to come out of this prison just as Peter came out of prison, just as Paul and Silas came out of prison. And the man stood up and he began to walk, and as he came to the three different levels of the prison, there were three levels, maximum security, iron bars, gates that are always shut and locked. And as he came to these gates, they were mysteriously opened, and the guards sat there and could not see him as he walked through. The first gate opened. The guard sat there as he walked through. The second gate opened on the next level down, and the guard sat there as the gate opened. Then he walked through the courtyard of the prison, 50 or 60 prisoners plus guards all standing around, and he walked forward to the front gates of this high security prison, and the gate swung open, and he stepped out onto the street. No one said a word. There was a cab waiting that took him to a Christian safe house, where he was then given a bicycle and could escape to a more remote place where he would be safe for a while. And as he is pedaling away on his bicycle, he realizes not only has God miraculously brought him out of the prison, but has healed both of his legs. Don't tell me these things don't happen today. They happen where there are people with childlike faith who believe in the mighty power of God, where there is fire on the mountain when they come together, where there's smoke and earthquake and billow of smoke, when there is the power and presence and the holiness of Christ. They happen. More importantly for us, when there is fire in the house, people will be delivered. People will be changed. The lost will be saved. There must be fire in the house of God. This mountain and its power is not governed by style of worship. It's not governed by whether one of our locations is meeting in a home with a few people, or whether we have a huge multitude. It's not governed by whether we have two instruments on a praise team, or whether we have a big band, or whether we have a full orchestra. It's not governed by style of worship. It's not governed by the rented spaces in which we meet. It's not hindered by any of those things. It's not crippled by the lack of things that some other group may have. It is only crippled by two things: hidden sin, unconfessed sin. It is crippled by sin, and it is crippled by lack of faith. The church becomes a cripple when there is sin that is not repented of, and when there is lack of faith for God's presence and His power when we come together. We are called to come together in expectancy, beloved. This is the place where people may be healed physically and emotionally. This is the place where tormenting thoughts must bow to Jesus Christ. This is the place where those who have spent a lifetime in and out of rehab should be able to come to the altar and lay down their needles and their crack pipes, never to return to them again. This is the place where the most unlovely and unlovable should find the most love they had ever experienced in their whole lives. This is the place where we find refuge and strength. This is the place where guilt is washed away, where mercy is tangible, and where kindness is real, where hope never dies, where faith increases every week as we come together, where prayers are answered, and where the dead are being brought back to life, new life in Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with a challenge this morning. I challenge you. Maybe you come in every week and you have issues that you've not found deliverance from. You've not found freedom. And you come, maybe you've come and we've prayed for you more than once. You say, you know, I'm better for a while, and then I sink back into the same attacks from the enemy, the same thoughts, the same controlling things, the same problems, the same addictions, the same helplessness, whatever it may be. Then come to the altar every time. God does not have a bar up saying, don't come this time, you've come too many times. Come to the altar of God and believe God for a miracle in your life, and be persistent. Do not give up. Keep knocking on the door at midnight until the King opens it up and grants your request. Come. Come and expect the fire of God to be in this place to drive out sin from your life, to burn out those besetting sins that control your life. If you're sick, keep coming for prayer. Keep coming to be anointed. Keep coming and asking for God to heal you. If you're tormented in your thoughts, depressed, or whatever it may be, don't give up. Don't give up. Show God your persistence and your expectancy by coming and believing for a change in your life. And I would tell you this morning, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, that if you know people who are lost and do not know Jesus Christ, do whatever it takes to bring them in. Do whatever it takes to bring them in. There are two schools of thought in the church about what the church is supposed to be in regards to the lost. There are those who say, and this is true, that the church is it is the people who are born again. So when we come together, church is for the believers, and we go out to reach the lost. In fact, I have a friend in Canada who pastors a church there, and some of the people who come into his church come out of a movement, come out of a church that believes that so strongly that their regular meetings are closed to unbelievers. You can't go to their church unless you're already born again and been tested and proven by them. I look in the Word of God, however, and I read that in the book of, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses many things in the church. And at Corinth, he addresses the issue of prophecy. Keep in mind that prophecy is proclaiming the mind of God. It may be the preaching of the word, or it may be a prophetic utterance, but nevertheless, it is proclaiming the mind of Christ. And in those passages, Paul says that if a believer comes in, if there is a believer in your midst, and you prophesy, that the thoughts of his own heart will be revealed. He will be convicted, and he will fall down on his knees, and he will say, God is in this place. So I see that in the Word of God, there were unbelievers present in the midst of a believer's meeting. And that is the way I believe it should be. I believe you should do everything within your power to bring them in. Bring in the broken. Bring in the prostitute. Bring in the drug addict. Bring in the one who is filled with pride and has not surrendered his heart to Jesus Christ. And believe that as you bring them, that there is going to be fire on God's mountain and there's going to be deliverance for them in this place. And I promise you, I will preach deliverance. I will preach forgiveness. I will preach freedom to the captive. And I will preach that God's power is present to save, to heal, and totally deliver and transform any life. And I will open the altar for those. So today, I close with that. If you need prayer today, the altar, as always, is open. If you've not surrendered your own life to Jesus Christ and experience the fire of God to burn out sin, to change you and to deliver you, I invite you to come that we might pray for you at this time as we get ready to close. Brother Wyatt, if you would come, and we will close in worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.